Welcome back to our study of the book of Acts. It's entitled Gospel Explosion. We are in Acts chapter 18 today. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the pew rack, the hymnal rack in front of you. And turn with us, please, to Acts chapter 18. We are with Paul in the city of Corinth, Greece, today. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the protection that you give to your missionaries. Today we see how you watched over Paul in a hostile city like Corinth. Help us to remember that your angels are always with us, guarding us as we go out, witnessing with the gospel. Help us to trust completely in you so that we may tell many the gospel message and tell it boldly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, remember that last week we followed Paul from the city of Athens to the city of Corinth. If you picked up one of the maps today, please locate these cities on the map. You may still have your map, those of you who've been with us for a while, have your map that you've been keeping of the second missionary journey. And if you did it like me with a red pencil, you've come all the way around here, toward the west, toward the left, up into the white country of Greece, and then we've come down the peninsula of Greece to Athens. See it there? And last time we followed Paul from Athens to Corinth on that little, it almost looks like an island that juts out there. It's called the Peloponnesus. And that's where our action for today is going to take place. Corinth was much different, we learned last time, than Athens. Athens was a very intellectual city. And so Paul came at it from the philosophical point of view, right? He spoke about their philosophies and tried to get at the topic of God from their angle by wisely pointing to that altar to the unknown God. Remember, that's how he began his speech in this city. I'm going to tell you now today about that unknown God. He is the God who made the heavens and the earth. And then he launches into his presentation to those leaders in the city of Athens. But then we saw him go next to Corinth, which we said was a very different city, right? Much more commercial, was a seafaring crossroads, really, where sailors came from all over the world. We heard about the immorality that was there in Corinth. And we also learned that he could again go back to his usual starting point. Unlike in Athens, where did Paul start in Corinth? In the synagogue, right? Because again, they had a synagogue in that city, had evidently a sizable Jewish population, and so they had their own synagogue. And we got as far last time as the bottom on the worksheet I'm talking about now, part 20, we got to the bottom. The last question is what we need to consider first of all today. How does the length of Paul's stay at Corinth differ from his stays in most of the cities he has visited so far? What did you find in verse 11? How long did he end up staying here? Ruth? A year and a half, right? About how long had Paul stayed in some of the previous places when we've had a time designation there? Steve?
During the while, probably within a week to a month.
Yeah. Something in terms of weeks and maybe to a month, right? Steve says until the riot would start and he would get thrown out. Right? I think in Thessalonica it was mentioned 3 weeks, that he went three successive Sabbaths to the synagogue. But that was the normal amount of time. What did we also learn last time about what Paul did in Corinth since he was here for a lengthy period of time? Yeah, he worked as a tent maker, right? He had evidently learned this as a young man growing up. This was a typical thing for Jewish boys to be educated, both to have a manual type of job where they could earn a living, and then also to learn the scriptures, like Paul was raised to do as a good Pharisee. And evidently he fell back on that occupation he had learned while he was there in Corinth and made tents with... Who were the other two people, two characters, who we are introduced to here in Corinth? Yeah. Aquila and Priscilla, right? They were a couple, a husband and wife team, who also made tents. And Paul joins them. Right?
I tried to look up tents. What did they make tents on? When we're out on the desert, did we get a hide? Did you make a cloth? What? I can't find out.
Oh, and you couldn't find out, huh? Did anybody happen to look up tent making this week? I know sometimes Dave Clue goes on the internet and he gets some really... You didn't happen to look up tent making, did you? And I have to admit, I didn't either. Ray's wondering if they made them from hides. Did they make them from cloth? I'm guessing it would be cloth. I'm not sure, though. Steve? Yeah. Yeah, I think maybe the Concordia Self-Study Bible even had something in that, in the footnote, right, about sail making was a related thing. And then I would think it would be definitely cloth. Well, here's one thing that pops into my mind from our earlier study of Acts, though. Remember when we got to the home of Simon the Tanner? We said there was something that was negative in the Jewish culture about hides that probably made Simon the Tanner kind of an outsider. Do you remember what it was? Steve?
Dealing with dead animals.
Yes, dealing with carcasses of animals that would not be an appealing thing for a Jewish person to get, you know, as a job. So I would guess that would kind of rule out hides probably for Paul's work here. So it probably was cloth, I would think, made from the hairs of animals. Good penetrating question, though. Anything else? Jean?
Well, I just thought, why would that rule that out? Because didn't they use goat hides for tents in the wilderness with Abraham?
Yeah, that's true. And I suppose what they had to do then is deal with the uncleanness that caused and do the purification all the time whenever they touched the dead body. Yeah. Yeah, so I don't think it rules it out completely. Okay, so he's with Aquila and Priscilla for a year and a half, and let's pick it up there at verse 11. Acts 18, verse 11. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. For those of you who are new, we have these worksheets handed out ahead of time, and we do homework during the week. On the top of the back side, we have the question, find out as much as you can about Gallio. How does this incident help us to date this and many of the other events in the book of Acts? Those of you who did the homework during this week, what did you find out about Gallio? Karen?
The years that he was in Asia.
Yes, and did you hear, or did you write down which years they were?
50 and 52 AD.
Okay, about 50 to 52 AD, we know are the years that Gallio reigned. This is a rather unusual fact that we get from the book of Acts, and it actually helps us to date most of the events in Acts. These proconsuls would be appointed evidently for a rather brief time, and since we know a short span of time as to when Gallio was in power, we can date this pretty confidently at about 51 AD. And then if you count the year and a half that Paul was here, and then you know go to the next place, you can date when he went to the next place, and so on and so forth. This may seem rather odd to you who have this wonderful system that was set up over 1,000 years ago where we can name the dates precisely, but in ancient times it wasn't quite that uniform. The Romans had a way of dating from the day that the city of Rome was founded, but there was still always more of this when so-and-so was king, or in the 15th year of the reign of so-and-so, and then you'd have to compare all the kings in a row to figure out. This is really a godsend that they found this inscription about Gallio. You maybe read about it. It was found in the city of Delphi that said he was the proconsul in, my book said 51 and 52. Okay, yeah. So we can really zero it down to just those 2 years. And this helps us date the different events in the book of Acts. So we know that Paul is acting here around the year 51 AD. What else did you find out about Gallio? Joyce?
I read that he was in the philosopher.
Yeah. You really get into a treasure trove of ancient history with this Gallio, because his older brother was named Seneca, a very famous guy in Rome. What did anybody find out anything about Seneca, the brother?
Was he the tutor of Nero?
Yeah, he was the tutor of the Emperor Nero. Now, Nero was not yet the emperor, so Seneca was probably at this time in Rome teaching this guy who was going to be one of the future emperors. And Seneca also, besides just being the teacher of this upcoming emperor, was a very famous man in his own right. Did you find anything else out about Seneca? Dave? Oh, you're going back to Gallio? Can anybody tell us more about Seneca? I think I had at least one other fact on him. Seneca was a famous Roman philosopher. Okay? So this is actually his less famous brother, who we have here, Gallio. But because Luke tells us this detail, we can connect Paul and the actions, all the deeds that God did through him in this city of Corinth, we can connect it to the history. I always find this very fascinating. And remember, in our earlier study of Luke, how Luke loves to do this. Remember at the beginning of the story of Jesus, even. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. He's a historian. He wants to date everything according to who the ruler is of the time. We might do it like I could say about my life. I was born in the days when John Fitzgerald Kennedy was president of the United States. Think about that third chapter of Luke, where he just goes into a long list of close to 10 rulers who were ruling at the time that John the Baptist began to preach, "The kingdom of God is near." He mentions Pilate and all kinds of little, all the Herods that were over little parts of the Holy Land. And here he's doing it again. This very famous historical character plays in. Paul gets to meet him face to face. And so he brings up Gallio. Anything else about Gallio that you found? Ray?
Gallio separated church and state.
He was a good example of that, right? Separating church and state. Oh, that Pilate had done this, huh? When Jesus was on trial. But of course, we know that was all God's plan, that it needed to work out that way. But how fortunate for Paul that there's a different kind of governor in power who's not going to dabble in the Jewish law, isn't going to let himself be politically pressured into doing something that this Jewish mob wants done. Okay? So it probably tells us something about his character. The footnote that I found, I think it was in Concordia Self-Study Bible again, said that he was admired for his fairness and calmness. Evidently, we know him from history, besides just this scene, that evidently he had a reputation for this. Anything else about Gallio? Okay, then let's go on to the next one. Why does Gallio not take the Jews' charges against Paul seriously? Why in 14 does he refuse to step into this hornet's nest? Steve?
I don't know. It's because the religion he considered, you know, religion, that was their problem. Mm-hmm. I think if you compare him to Pilate, Pilate was taking care of the religion, but the community
true. Yeah. Yeah. Good point. You see the contrast here? Gallio's in a different situation. The Jews are no doubt the minority here in a city like Corinth, whereas Pilate found himself in the hotbed, in the capital of the Jewish faith. You know, so he doesn't have as much leverage as a guy like Gallio does. Gallio does not let himself get maneuvered into doing something that he doesn't want to do. I think, let me look closer at it again. Oh, I thought this was the one where it was brought up about Jesus being the Christ, but maybe that was in back in Thessalonica. No, I guess I'm mixing it up. Yeah, I don't think there are any other details. Anything else, any other light that anybody can shed on this question? Why do you think Gallio does not take the Jews' charge against Paul seriously? Joyce? Aquila and Priscilla? Oh, yes. Yeah, maybe, huh? Oh, that's an interesting insight. Remember at the beginning of the chapter how it mentioned specifically that Aquila and Priscilla were thrown out of Rome because of riots and that sort of thing that had been fomented there. And we saw from that one Roman historian that it was actually Christian Jews that were throwing things into an uproar, and so they were thrown out of Rome. And Gallio, with his connections with Rome, probably has heard about this, knows that some of these malcontents or these people who are trying to change the Jewish faith and cause all kind of unrest are now in his city, and he just doesn't want to deal with it, so he's kind of almost pushing it under the carpet, Joyce says. He doesn't want to deal with it head on. Yeah, that's an interesting insight. Gwen?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Was that at Thessalonica? Do you happen to remember, Gwen? Where the rulers, if they get drawn into it, then they have more fires to put out, right? So he's going to nip it in the bud. He's just going to say, I'm not going to get involved in it at all. And so he's probably thinking of it from a clever politician's point of view, right? I don't want to get involved in this kind of thing. Good point. Steve?
I think I mentioned in the study Bible that he said it doesn't contend with Roman law, it's Jewish law you're arguing with, and I'm not going to deal with Jewish law.
Yeah. Yeah, I think he's kind of doing what Ray said before about separation of church and state. He's probably in his mind separating Roman law and Jewish law, right? And just realizes I'm not going to start to dabble in this type of law that I know nothing about. Right? If they've broken a Roman law, that's a different story, but I don't see any basis for a case here. I'll pass around the sign-up sheet now that we're all here. Please circle the number next to your name. If you're a guest, just sign at the end of the list. Okay, let's go on to the next question. Why does Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, end up getting beaten at the end of the incident? This, I think, is the most puzzling thing about the account. Because remember, it's the Jews now that have brought Paul to the court. Gallio dismisses the case, releases Paul, and all of a sudden there's more turmoil and unrest in which the synagogue ruler is beaten up. Why do you think? Gwen?
I tried to find as much as I could about
Sosthenes. Yeah.
He was with Paul, so they don't really say it in this verse, but he was a convert.
Yeah. There is a Sosthenes mentioned, Gwen says, in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, notice the connection. Our story is taking place in Corinth, and now Sosthenes is mentioned. If you want to turn, it's two books down the stream from Acts. The book of 1 Corinthians begins, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Isn't that interesting? Could this be the same Sosthenes? I think one of the sources I was studying said Sosthenes was a rather unique, rare name among the Greeks. So it probably is likely that this is the same Sosthenes. And later on, he converts to Christianity. And Paul can even co-author a letter with him back to the people in Corinth. But I don't think that helps us to answer the question, why would Sosthenes have gotten beaten up at the end of the incident? Steve?
Two questions. And I would say this. Who beat him up? Was it the Jew or was it the Greek?
Yeah.
That's the question. Was it the Greek? 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 Or was it the church that said, you can prosecute this case? Yeah. It doesn't say who beat him up.
That's part of the confusion, right? Luke doesn't say who beat him up. Did he maybe continue to try to make his case when Gallio had dismissed him and Gallio's own soldiers ended up beating him up? Was it a mob of Greek people from the city who are saying, I'm sick of all this unrest that these Jews are causing, and beat him up? Or was it his own people who felt he didn't do a good enough job with the case, got it dismissed, and so they beat him up? We don't know. That's part of this probably will be an unanswered question, right? We can only speculate as to why did Sosthenes get beat up. Dan? Yeah, that's a good point too. And this lends another interesting insight to what happened here in Corinth. Dan says in verse 7? In verse 8, it says, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Now, you got to keep in mind that was before this incident, and that Paul stayed a year and a half in Corinth. So do you see what happened here? The original synagogue ruler converted to Christianity. And that's when Paul starts to leave the synagogue and teach at this other place next door. Remember that it came up? And evidently in the meantime then, Sosthenes is named as the synagogue ruler. Now he ends up getting beaten up at the end of the case. And then, if our speculation is true, then he also converts to Christianity and can write 1 Corinthians along with Paul. So this gives us some good insight into how the tide is turning in these Greek cities toward the Christian faith, in favor of the Christian faith. Because evidently, in Paul's year and a half stay there, two synagogue rulers converted. Or maybe Sosthenes did in subsequent years. We can't say for sure. Gwen.
If he converted after the
Jews beat
him up?
Yeah, could Sosthenes have converted right here at the time and then the Jewish people beat him up because he's going over to the... I guess that's another possibility. Oh, that he converted after he was beaten up. Maybe along the lines of, you know, Paul has gone through these severe beatings and actually ends up getting strengthened in the faith. Could the beating actually have kind of played into the whole conversion? That's an interesting point. Yeah. Anyone else on Sosthenes? Okay, then before we go on from this section, I just want to share a personal insight that I got. I may have told some of you already, I took a trip to Greece one time. You know that I lived in Germany for a year, and during the spring break, I went to Greece. And Corinth was my most eye-opening city, I think. I had been reading, trying to, you know, get my Greek nice and fluent, so I was reading through the book of Acts as I'm going to these different cities. And the night before I was supposed to go to the city of Corinth, I read through this account in the Greek. And the word for, I think, court, it's translated as court, is the Greek word bema, which is really the speaker's platform. And as I'm going through all the ruins of the city that next day, I come across this huge pile of rocks that you could see with a platform at one time. And I look at the name, and all they had on there was the word bema. There was nothing else that marked it as the place. And I thought, this was the spot. Gallio was standing up on this platform. Paul was standing here where I'm standing right now. And this entire mob scene took place in this. And I was amazed that they had no kind of placard or anything that marked this was the spot. So I was even kind of suspicious. Is this the actual, you know, bema, speaker's platform? And I did reading afterwards, and sure enough, that's the one that was standing in 51 AD. And how you just have these moments then where you realize all of this really happened. You know, Gallio was a historical character. You know, not that I ever doubted that Paul was a historical character, but you get this sense of you're touching history, you know? And it's kind of, I guess it's a good thing to mention on a day like today, where we're thinking about our anniversary and the history of what God has done here. You know, this gospel explosion began in the days of Jesus, and it's still going on in places like Citrus Heights, California, in the year 2005. And we are part of the explosion that's taking place. Okay? Yeah. Okay, anything else about the incident with Gallio in Corinth? Steve. Oh, you actually found that he really ruled from Delphi.
Yeah. Okay.
I know that's where they found the inscription, but I didn't come across that. Well, that would be interesting. I should maybe explain a little bit about that term Achaia then too. Remember that in these days, Greece was not an independent country. It was ruled by whom? By the Romans, right? Gallio was a Roman. His soldiers were no doubt Roman soldiers. This whole southern part of Greece was called Achaia. You can see it on your map there. And it does include Delphi. Do you see it? Delphi was across the Gulf of Corinth from Corinth. And Steve said he came across that Gallio actually ruled from Delphi and not from Corinth. He just happened to be in Corinth that day. Now, the Romans had divided Greece, like the rest of the world, up into different administrative provinces. And what we know today as Greece really was made up of two provinces. The northern part was Macedonia. And we've noticed in Acts that Macedonia has been specifically mentioned, that Paul, when he left from Thessalonica, was the biggest city up there in Macedonia, when he left, he would send messengers, Timothy I think is mentioned, and maybe some of the others, back up to Macedonia. It was like going up to Oregon from California, right? It was a separate administration unit. And Gallio is the governor. He's the proconsul only in the southern part of Greece. That includes Delphi, Athens, Corinth. Good insight. Anyone else on the incident in Corinth? then let's move on to the next section.
Okay, back on my right page here.
The end of Paul's second missionary journey. I'm always kind of a little confused by the way the NIV has it laid out, because I always have to go back and look, when exactly did the second journey end and when did the third one begin, because of the headings. They don't have them marked particularly well, I don't think. This section is entitled in the NIV, Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos. Verse 18 is where we're continuing. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail for Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. That last verse is the one that always mystifies me. It doesn't really name where the second missionary journey really ended. It doesn't even say. But we're going to answer it in the questions for today. Let's turn now to the questions. Locate Cenchrea on your map and look into Paul's vow and the reason for cutting off his hair at Cenchrea. Can you see Cenchrea there on your map? It's very close to Corinth, and it was necessary because Corinth was so far inland. Corinth needed a harbor, and so they built it on the Aegean Sea there. But it's a few miles away from Corinth. And so Paul is obviously going to continue his journey by boat now. So he goes down to Cenchrea, and he cuts off his hair. What did you find as you were studying this week when you looked into Paul's vow and the reason for cutting off his hair at Cenchrea? Penny?
They had to have done something with a vow he made for the army to save through bringing the spirit of hostile cities.
Yes. This may have been a vow that Paul took in which he asked for God's protection in this hostile city of Corinth. And now he's leaving. God had protected him through this whole Gallio incident. And so now he needed to thank God. The vow, the period of the vow was over, and so he cut off his hair. I think Penny has some good substance to go on from this story, because look with me again at verse 9. Let me remind you about Paul's vision while he was in Corinth. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." The account in Corinth is actually very short compared to the length of stay that Paul had here. He's been here for a year and a half, and there are only 17 verses that Luke spills ink on to tell us about. So you just wonder what was all going on in the city of Corinth. And the danger, Paul must have had a sense of danger that God gave him a vision reassuring him, don't be afraid of this. And then I would think that when the Gallio thing ended the way that it did, there must have been such a sense of relief, you know, of this is the way the Lord has protected me. And so in connection with all of that fear and all of that trust in God's protection, Paul must have made a vow. And at the end of the vow, he cuts off his hair at Cenchrea. Did anybody happen to do any searching into the Old Testament to see the connection between vows and hair? Clara?
And then
Good. Good. Clara directs us to Numbers chapter 6, which gives all the details about the Nazarite vow. A person, an Israelite, could take this vow if they wanted to show special dedication. I think the word that keeps coming up there is separation to the Lord. If a person wanted to dedicate themselves in a special way, they would take this Nazarite vow in which they would not take any form of the fruit of the vine. I've always been intrigued with this one, that it doesn't just say they were not to drink any wine, but it goes very specifically into no wine, no grape juice, no fresh grapes, no raisins. Nothing that came from the grape was to be eaten by a Nazarite during this time. And one of the other things, as Clara zeroed us in on, is no cutting of the hair. But at the end of the period, then the person would cut off the hair and throw it into an offering that was made at the temple of the Lord. The thing that puzzled me when I studied it this week, and I don't know if there's a way to get at the bottom of this, is to why he cut it off in Cenchrea. By the end of the section I read, it's clear that he's going to what city? To Jerusalem, even though Luke doesn't mention it for some reason. Why did he not wait until he got to Jerusalem? I'm not sure. I don't know how these laws of Moses were being interpreted at this time. And I wondered as I was studying this week if it could have something to do with someone who was a Jew who was in a foreign country. If maybe the rabbis and the Pharisees had kind of given different interpretations and that sort of thing as to how you handled something like a Nazarite vow when you were living in a foreign country. But I wasn't able to find any scripture that it was based on or any other reference in history or the Talmud or anything like that. So, anything else on Paul's vow, though? Karen?
It's confusing to me because in the Numbers area where it talks about the Nazarite vow, it talks about how this could be a vow for life and the long hair. It says here, it says that the unusually long hair of a Nazarite would become a physical mark of his or her vow of special devotion to the Lord. They would think, you know, he must be holy.
Yeah.
So I don't understand why Paul's vow would end.
Yes. Mm-hmm. When I was reading through Numbers this week, I thought there were several references where it said, when the vow is over, then do such and such. But I didn't look closely enough to see about this lifelong vow of the Nazarite.
But,
do you have a specific verse there?
I do.
Okay. Oh, okay. And what does it say?
It just says, the involved separation or consecration for a specific period of special devotion to God, on occasion even for life. So then it gives a Judges and Isaiah, or a 1 Samuel reference too. So maybe...
Oh, yeah. So to maybe some of these judges, like maybe Samson or some of the other ones, right?
Maybe.
That for them it was a lifelong thing.
Yeah, maybe it was more common for them to have a certain set period.
Mm-hmm. It seemed to me when I was reading number 6 this time that it seemed to have more in focus a certain period of time and that it came to an end. But it certainly is true from some of the other historical characters that it was a lifelong thing.
And another note says that it is it's about concerned areas where the person was able to make a conscious decision about something. So maybe Paul must have consciously said it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, I would think, Karen, it's probably similar to the way we Christians know today that we could fast. It's not commanded in the New Testament that we do it, but sometimes just doing the conscious effort of saying, I'm going to deny my body food so that I can concentrate more on spiritual things rather than physical things, is a mental and a spiritual exercise that is beneficial to me, that could help me in my Christian walk. And I would think these vows were viewed in a similar way. I thought maybe you were going to go more in the direction of what was the significance of the long hair, and I don't know of a scripture verse that emphasizes that, but I've always maybe just kind of read between the lines. That made you visible, made you obvious within society to everyone else. Oh, look at the length of his hair or her hair. Must have taken a Nazarite vow, right? That it was something you could, sort of the way I guess that the Roman Catholic Church has developed the habit in that sort of thing for nuns, so that you know automatically when you see one on the street that this is a person who has dedicated their life to God.
Well, and it says that the Nazarite vow governed three areas of the life: their appearance, their diet, and their association. So I think it was
how
someone you would know by their hanging out,
yes,
by their appearance. And
what were the three areas again that study Bible helped bring into focus?
Appearance and association.
Okay, yeah, because all of those are important, aren't they? In our role as a child of God, right? The diet, how we take care of our body, our appearance, because appearances matter. If we are going to represent God, you know, if we're going to be His spokesman, and then our associations, well, the people we can and cannot interact with are very critical, right? In our role as a witness for the Lord. Yeah? Yeah, that's a nice focus about the Nazarite vow. Anything else on these vows? Okay, let's go on to the next question then, because I would like to get into today, I am really fascinated with this account from Acts, the beginning of 19, and these guys who were baptized with the baptism of John. It really caused me to do some brainstorming this week. Okay, the second last one on the sheet we're currently on, bring your map up to date by tracing the last stages of Paul's second missionary journey. I trust you've done that. You know, take it down to Kenchrea, and then from there on, you would take it to where? Across the sea, and to what city? To Ephesus, right? He stops in Ephesus. So he's got to stop off in Ephesus. See it there? Next one. Caesarea, which is where now? Yeah, north of Jerusalem. We're in the Holy Land now, right? We've landed back in Israel. And then from there, he went up to... It must be referring to Jerusalem. They would always talk about going up to Jerusalem, even if you went south. For what reason? Steve? Up in elevation, right? Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. So even if they were going in a southerly direction, their sense of maps were not the same as ours. They went up in elevation, so they went up to the church, and Paul probably takes the hair, takes it to the altar, and burns it up in a sacrifice. None of that is mentioned here. But then he goes to where? Antioch, which is always the starting point, right, for the missionary journeys. Any questions yet on the end of the second missionary journey? Okay, then let's dive into chapter 19. Oh, I guess we got to finish off 18, huh? Verse 23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, let's consider those paragraphs. Our first question on part 21 says, how does Paul begin his third missionary journey in verse 23? Why do you think he begins his journeys this way? See, I'm wondering if maybe could you nicely invite the people to go out in the rose garden because the sound carries through here. nicely, yes. Or invite them in. Okay, how does he begin the second missionary journey? We're at the third now. Ruth? Exactly. Remember the ones he had started. He's starting from Antioch here now in Syria, and he's going to go to the west again. So he goes through and visits probably the ones we've heard about in the first journey already. Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. What is the purpose of Paul starting these missionary journeys this way? The second one was started the same way. He went back and visited the congregations again. Why? Joyce? Yes. That second one occurred to me as I was studying this week. We often think about how he went there to strengthen the congregations, but I wonder if it strengthened him. I wonder, remember, we've done some thinking about the how hard travel was in those days, how much walking he must have done, the dangers that went with seafaring and traveling on a boat. And I mean, when you're an older gentleman and you're going out on an arduous journey like this, he had to have thoughts at times, I don't know if I can make it through this one. You know? I mean, let's not put Paul too high on a pedestal, right? But I wonder if it was just a kind of an energy-building way to begin, to go through those congregations and see maybe the progress that they had made. And not, because he sometimes emphasizes that in his letters, doesn't he? I want to come so that I can strengthen you and so that you can strengthen me too, right? I wonder if that isn't why. Steve? Yeah. Yeah, maybe they were strong enough. We don't hear about letters to those cities. And so maybe they were strong enough and he's going there to get some strength from them, huh? One thing that I would add on to Steve, I think there are some Bible interpreters who would say that those cities could have been included in the letter to the Galatians, because Galatia is rather close to there, but that would be the only other possibility for it would be different from what Steve was saying there. Okay, let's go on to our next question. Using Bible helps find out as much as you can about Apollos' background. He has a different background than any of the Jewish converts to Christianity that we have met so far in Acts. Remember early on I was saying, one of the fascinating things about Luke's book here is that he zeroes in on so many different characters. I forgot the number we saw in our introductory session. I think it was over 100 specific characters mentioned in Acts. And now here, for some reason, he wants to bring up this guy named Apollos. He tells us a little bit, a few intriguing details about his background. How does all this stuff about Alexandria and the other details help us to flesh out a picture of who this guy is, where he comes from? What did you find? Ray? Yeah, we started out this book with people like Peter. We know his humble background as a fisherman. And we have seen, as we've gotten to Greece, we've seen some more, what shall we call them, high-class people, like Lydia, for instance, who's a prominent businesswoman. But here now, we're getting someone who's more in the intellectual world. He is well-educated, we hear. What did you find out about Alexandria that would tell you some of the learning that Apollos may have had? Did you find anything out about Alexandria? Ray?
Not where the big library was. Yeah. Alexandria at that time.
Yeah.
Destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
That was the second largest city
in
Rome.
I think it was, huh? Yeah. Ray and Myrtle, of course, are such bibliophiles, such book scholars that they know about how a very famous library was contained in Alexandria. It was a leading place for education. It was really a Greek city, even though it was in Egypt. The learning of the Greeks was very great there. Ray says too, and I think he's right, it's the second largest city in the world at this time, next to Rome, of course. Anything else that you found out about Alexandria and maybe connections with the Jews? Karen?
It had a huge Jewish population.
Yes, very large Jewish population. Exactly. Gwen? I did not come across that detail. I wonder where that's found. Gwen came across some place where Apollos had some connection with Peter, heard a sermon of Peter. The only connection I know between the two of them is that Paul mentions both of them toward the beginning of 1 Corinthians. But I don't know where that... I thought maybe somebody would come across the fact that the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek in the city of Alexandria about 300 years before this. And that translation was very important in the Jewish communities throughout the Roman Empire because many of the Jews had lost their ability to speak Hebrew and that became their Bible. And it came from Alexandria. So there was not only a lot of Greek learning that was going on in Alexandria, but also Jewish learning. There was a famous Jewish teacher by the name of Philo who also lived and worked in Alexandria. And so this was an intellectual headquarters for Jewish wisdom. And this is what Apollos comes out of. Now the reason I'm zeroing in on Apollos' background is because we're going to come up, it looks like next time, with an error that Apollos has in what he's teaching. And I want you to kind of think, where would this error, it was insufficient knowledge about baptism that he evidently was passing on to the churches like in Ephesus and then later on maybe in Corinth too. And so I just want you to get an idea of this was a Jewish scholarly type of person who must have been converted to Christianity already before he came to Ephesus. Ephesus is going to be the scene, the background for where this incident is going to take place. And I want you to see how mobile the society was in those days. Because people were so mobile, that helped in the explosion of the gospel. This guy comes from Alexandria, where he probably was converted, then moves up to Greece, to Ephesus. And then we hear in this section about how he says, I think I want to move on to Corinth. And the Christians in Ephesus write a letter for him, a letter of introduction to the believers in Corinth to say, here's somebody who's also a Christian. Receive him. Take him in. And this evidently gives him then the right to begin to teach and to preach among the people. But he has this Jewish scholarly background. Very interesting. Next question. How could Apollos have been instructed about Jesus and able to teach accurately about Jesus, yet still not have known about Jesus' baptism, only John's, in verse 25? Very intriguing. It says that he could even teach about Jesus accurately, but he only knew the baptism of John, John the Baptist. How could something like this have developed? Any theories? Steve?
Partly, if he was scholarly and Jewish, he understood the Messiah and the Messiah.
Yes.
He was able to probably mean part of the people that traveled to Jerusalem and heard the story, was able to then expound on it, going back to the Old Testament and looking at it.
Yes.
And he heard John's baptism, because he was baptizing, and everybody heard the story, people wanted to.
Yes. Good. Yes. Perhaps he knew Jesus best from the Old Testament, knew all the prophecies about what the Messiah was going to do, had heard about this John who was baptizing, and maybe even heard the rumors. Could this John be the Christ? But no, Apollos knew about Jesus too. It says he taught accurately about Jesus, so he knew enough to go beyond John's ministry to that of Jesus himself. Good. Anyone else have any other further thoughts as to how something like this sort of developed? Yes, Linda. And that he had received John's baptism. Does it say that about Apollos himself? Yeah, but that's Paul talking to some believers in Ephesus after Apollos has left. And I think what's happening there in chapter 19 is Luke setting up the whole thing to show us how Apollos had spread his misinterpretation, or his, I shouldn't say misinterpretation, his lack of knowledge to these believers who are now in Ephesus. Karen?
I have a note.
John's baptism, yes.
Not that he was actually baptized by John.
Yeah. Yeah, so I don't think Apollos was baptized by John. I want to plant one little intriguing seed thought in your mind as you consider this account next time. It occurred to me that Apollos comes from North Africa. And I thought, who else has Luke introduced us to from North Africa? And then I thought of Simon of Cyrene. Simon had come from Cyrene to Jerusalem, carried the cross for Jesus, saw Jesus be crucified, maybe even knew about Jesus' resurrection. But perhaps a guy like Simon went back down through Alexandria to Cyrene, to Libya, before Jesus had given the Great Commission. And maybe it wasn't Simon who did this, but what other disciples of Jesus could have spread to a place like Alexandria, taught the people very accurately about Jesus, but they still didn't have the final steps of the ascension, the Great Commission? Go, therefore, and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Or the story of Pentecost. Is that why a guy like Apollos there in Northern Africa is left with insufficient knowledge about things like baptism? Take some of those seed thoughts with you during this week and study. It looks like Pastor Franzman maybe has an insight.
I just have a couple of things that made me smile. May I share?
Yes.
First of all, this little green table. We got it for about 50 cents from an Army Circle. This congregation was growing rapidly and need pastoral help. My father came and served about 5 months at a time, 2 years in a row, and he did a very thorough series on Book of Acts.
Really?
And it's continuing.
Huh.
Thank you for that.
Interesting.
And finally, even though you were born during JFK, you turned out pretty good.
Thank you. I'll take that as a compliment. Okay. Can you snag Pastor Waterstrat? He's doing announcements. Okay. But just so all the ladies here know it, Women's Fellowship is not this Monday. It's the following Monday. Error in the bulletin.